We had three wonderful days with our son Cody and his wife Amy. Cody was actually set to deploy to Afghanistan, and unknown to him, I interfered with that. He and Amy have been married a year. They've spent about 3 months together at intermittent times. And I just felt like before he goes off on that mission, they need some time together, and I started praying based on God's statement in Deuteronomy 25 that if a man's in the military and he takes a new wife, he should be given a year off. So I started praying that he would get skipped on this deployment. I mean, it's unheard of, obviously impossible. But his platoon could only take a certain number, and four had to stay behind, and he was one of them that was picked. Isn't that lucky? So he'll be going back to Okinawa, and I would ask you to pray that he'll get in Charlie Company, because if he gets in Charlie Company, he gets to have some really neat training, which he wants to get into before he will deploy. He's got three more years to go, so he'll certainly have his time. Pete and Lori Stadler are here. Their son Jacob is in Afghanistan at the present time as an Army Ranger. We ask you to pray for him, and I'm sure there are many others that could be mentioned. Remember our men and women on the front lines, folks. Those young men and women have made some very difficult decisions to be where they are. They have sacrificed what you and I often take for granted every day so that they could be there. They certainly deserve our prayers, so lift them up in your prayers. And thanks. They exemplify leadership. And leadership, as Paul has taught us, begins with servitude, service and sacrifice. All right, let's ask God to bless our second session here tonight, and I'll try to keep it brief, keep it moving along. We've got a lot to cover. In my typical style, I've hardly gotten started, and I'm supposed to be through chapter one tonight. I don't think it's going to happen, but we'll see what we can do. We may have to sprint. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we do thank you for the young men and women that have volunteered to serve their country. We thank you for their sacrifice. We pray, Father, tonight for the families who have lost loved ones on the field of battle. Father, our greatest prayer, we know that you're in control. We know that you supervise all the events of life, all the circumstances and situations. But Father, those families need comfort, and we do ask that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with them, and God the Holy Spirit would open eyes of those who have not yet found the marvelous gift of life in him, that they would find comfort in coming to the Savior and the healer of our souls. We pray as we open your word again that God the Holy Spirit might supervise and superintend our time together, to the edification of our souls and the glorification of your Son. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, leadership is embodied in the Apostle Paul. I don't think there's anyone here that would question that Paul truly was a great leader. But you know, it's very interesting. There are several passages in Scripture where Paul evaluates himself, and I may share some of those with you tomorrow as we move along. But it's interesting that if we look at those passages where he evaluates himself as he moves along in his spiritual life and ministry, at every level he evaluates himself on a lesser plane. In other words, in Paul's mind, he was going down. From the time he met Christ on the Damascus Road, a process began in Paul's life of seeing himself in a more honest and true light. And the more the Lord revealed his glory to the Apostle Paul, the more Paul shrank in his own estimation. It's my conviction that that process is something that has to work out in all of our lives. I can certainly look back to a time in my ministry as a young pastor, full of all the training that I'd had, full of all of the great educational benefits and linguistic training, and I thought I had all the answers. I felt like I had a pretty good handle on the ministry. And then God does what he does so well, and that is surprise me. I even remember making a statement prior to God pulling the rug out from under my feet, and I said, if you study the Bible And if you really come to know God, you'll know what He's about to do. Yeah, right. God, let me just tell you here, if you've never heard this, God is unpredictable. You can't fit Him into a little box. You can't close Him or put Him in a corner. You're not going to be able to analyze Him and figure out what He's about to do, because I promise you, God is full of surprises. As a matter of fact, I like the way that John Eldridge put it in his book, Wild at Heart. God is wild, and He refuses to be tamed. And I'm kind of glad He's that way, aren't you? I'm glad He knows what He's doing, and He can surprise me all He wants, because every surprise He's brought into my life has only done what Paul said He would do. Isn't that interesting how Scripture sometimes works out? I think that we could probably say, 80% of the time? I had a pastor friend who said it's called the luck of God. When you're sovereign, omnipotent, and omniscient, things usually work out your way. And God really does cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. And I would just encourage you, if you're here tonight with a broken heart, a heavy load, maybe perplexed and confused, that's one thing you can trust in. Whatever God may be leading you through, there's a reason for it. And wherever you may be in your own spiritual journey, you will look back on this time and one day give thanks and praise to God for what He is doing in your life. Because His child training, which Paul's about to mention to us, is something that is always motivated by His infinite mercy, His matchless grace, and His unconditional love. And thank God He's at work in our lives. All right, so leadership is exemplified by Paul as a servant, as an apostle, and as a preacher. Leadership is also embodied in the gospel. And we see this as we look at some of the key words here in verses 1 through 4. I just want to bring out a few of them. You might want to jot these down. What is the gospel? When we talk about the gospel, we are talking about a message of truth from God. So what we can see as we develop this a little bit is that the gospel is a truth about Jesus Christ. And I'll just put Christ here. It's a message of truth revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. God is known through the person of Jesus Christ. We can't know God if we don't know Him through the person of Jesus Christ. And how marvelous it is, and by the way, thanks to the music team for the great songs that they're singing and leading us in, but what a great one that was that we were just singing, that what a great God we have, that He would step down into this world, that He would take on human flesh, that He would not only live a sinless and a spotless life, tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, and then in the sinlessness of His person, go to the cross and become sin in our place. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, a passage we'll be looking at later on, God made Him become sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. Are you here as a believer tonight? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, let me tell you something that the Scripture affirms, and that is, you possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You possess the life of Jesus Christ. So if you ever get down on yourself and you start picking yourself apart because of your faults and flaws and bad decisions you may have made, just remember something. In the eyes of God, we are told in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, you are accepted in the Beloved. And what that means is that when God looks at you, He sees His Son. When God looks at you, He sees His own righteousness. I don't want you to get a big head about this, but you're about as good as it gets. You have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the gospel is a truth revealed about Jesus Christ. And that truth, of course, is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Notice also the word faith. The gospel has to do with a faith that lays hold of eternal life. A faith that lays hold of eternal life. Notice what Paul says, according to the faith of God's elect. And we don't need to get into all of the tangled issues of the elect of God except to say this. If you have trusted Christ, you are the elect. And however you want to try to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and the choices you made and the working of God behind the scenes, you know what? I think sometimes there are just a few things that we can't figure out. But I am so thankful that my name and your name was written in His record book before history began. And why? Because somewhere in time, you and I, like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, came to a confrontation with the resurrected Lord. And there we saw ourselves in the true light, as a sinner, hopeless, helpless, useless, incapable of doing anything to improve our condition except to receive the gift of life as offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul calls the gospel a faith that lays hold of eternal life. Notice also it is a hope that tends toward godliness. A hope that tends toward godliness. He's going to use the word hope later on. We're going to see it in the second chapter when he talks about our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But what does that do for you and I? It should be life-changing because it accords with godliness. He also tells us that it is a love that is directed toward God in the form of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I love about Paul's writings is how he develops the interworking and interrelationship of the Godhead. He's going to talk a lot about the Father. He's going to talk a lot about the Son. I was just at a Bible conference last week in Kansas. I was there with several other pastors, and I was assigned the teaching of Romans chapter 8. Can you imagine? What a tough job. One of the other pastors had to teach Romans 6. And the other pastor had to teach Romans 7. Remember the passage where Paul says, the things I don't want to do is what I do, and the things I know I ought to do are not what I do, and wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. I could have preached that from my life. But instead I got the privilege of preaching Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, seeing the working of the Father, the working of the Son, the working of the Holy Spirit. And the great emphasis, by the way, of Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times in that brief chapter. It's amazing. So we have a truth revealed about God through Christ, a faith that lays hold of eternal life, a hope that accords to godliness, a love for God that produces in us a love for those around us. Now, you may not see the word love there, but it's there. Notice, as I read through the first four verses, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth that accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but is in due time manifested His word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's one thing I've noticed about people who are in love. They can't stop talking about who they love. And they don't have to tell you, I really love this person, because after a while you're going, okay, I get it. You've talked about them for an hour now. I get the point. You love them. Read through every epistle Paul writes and count the number of times the Father is mentioned. Count the number of times he speaks of Jesus Christ in all of the various forms that he uses. Count the times he speaks of God the Holy Spirit. It's not difficult to find out who Paul's in love with. And that love motivated him. As a matter of fact, hold your place here. This is a passage we'll look at later on. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians for just a moment, because this was the driving force of Paul's life, and it's a transforming force for you and I. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, or we could translate that, all were dead. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And then he goes on to talk about his perspective of mankind. When you and I look around at the world, outside our door? Are we encouraged or discouraged? Do we get depressed? When you see the direction the world is going, when you see deception on the part of pastors, ministers, evangelists, when you see deception and corruption among our politicians, you get discouraged, you get depressed. Notice Paul's perspective. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, there was a point where you saw Him as a prophet, a reformer, a great teacher. You don't see Him that way anymore. You see Him in His true light, the King of kings and Lord of lords, God who took on a human body, entered into this world to accomplish one primary objective, which was to set you free. To pay your debt. To pay the debt that you and I could never pay. Paul says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet from now on we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Paul's saying, ever since I met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, I look on men differently. It changes what I think of them. It changes my hopefulness for people who may at this point be at a very degenerate stage in their spiritual life. Why? Because the God that you and I serve is a God of miracles. He is a God who delivers. He is a God who redeems. He's a God who transforms so that that skid row bum, that prostitute on the street corner, that thief, murderer, whatever he may be, that child molester, whatever you want to look at as the most horrible example, in that person Paul saw hope. Because that is a person for whom Christ died. That is a person who can be transformed by the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget reading, I believe it was not Brother Andrew, but no. The guy that was in prison for 13 years. Wormbrand, Richard Wormbrand. Talked about a man who was put in prison after being horribly tortured by one of their political leaders, who later, as he was shifted around in prisons, came into a prison cell, and lo and behold, who's in the cell with him but the guy who tormented and tortured him. The moment he walked in the cell, he looked aghast. He was terrified. I'm going to be in this cell with this man that was so brutal to me, who left the scars and the marks of his brutality on me. But what he found was a transformed man. He said, I never saw such a change in a human being. He was thoughtful. He was gracious. He was loving. He was kind. Why? Because when he fell out of favor and he started getting some of the treatment he had imposed on other people, it broke him. And in his brokenness, he found Jesus Christ. His life was changed. And he was a man now who prayed for others, much like Paul, who took delight in persecuting the church and then became the champion of the faith. Paul says the love of Christ compels us. Here's a question for you to carry away with you tonight. Does it? Is this verse true of you and I? The word compel is a word that means to compress and drive forward under pressure. Is there something in me that presses me to do what I do? Is there something in me that moves me out of my comfort zone? Is there something that is driving me, sometimes even against my own likes and dislikes and my own selfish desires, to reach out to people who are in need, to reach out to people who are broken, to think better of someone even than they deserve to be thought of? Why? Because in that person is an immortal soul that is one day going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. How we need to be praying, they'll do it now, before it's too late. Go back to the book of Titus with me as we ponder that question. Does the love of Christ compel me? In the gospel message, we have a marvelous demonstration of the faithfulness of God. Notice Paul says, God who cannot lie. Why can He not lie? Because it's contrary to His nature. It's contrary to His essence. He is truth. He is the very source and essence of truth. And if God is truth, then nothing uttered by Him, inspired by Him, recorded for us, can ever fall to the ground. There may be times that you look into your Bible in times of need and trial and you read things of such hope and such encouragement, and yet you're so surrounded by the dark clouds that are pressing in on your life that you say, do I dare believe this? I want to encourage you, dare to believe it. I have trusted things when I was in the dark, when I was in the pain, when I was in suffering beyond anything I can even explain. I felt alone. I felt cast out. I felt like I had no hope, no future, no option. And I looked at the Word of God and I chose to believe that what He says He means. And I can look back now over the years and I can say, God is faithful. He cannot lie. The promises of God in Christ are sure and they're certain. I believe that God delights to see a broken, crippled believer surrounded by the enemy, seemingly about to be snuffed out in life, who looks up and says, God is faithful. And He will do what He promised He will do. If you're struggling in your life right now, I encourage you, sometime tonight, you get alone and you spend a little bit of time, you take up the Word of God and you open it and you begin to read some of the promises and you say, I will believe them. Someone said that there are 7,000 promises in the Word of God. I don't know who counted them. I can't verify it, but I know there are more than I've claimed to this date. There are plenty more to keep me claiming them for the rest of my life. So there's no time to delay. We need to claim them all. The gospel is not only exemplified in Paul, or leadership is not only exemplified in Paul and embodied in the gospel, but it was entrusted to Titus. Notice what Paul says. Oh, before we move on, can I just pick up on a phrase here? You notice the phrase at the end of verse 3, God our Savior, and then at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Savior? I want you to just follow me, because if you ever look at my Bible looks like this. Nan looked at this before we came and she said, how can you even teach from that? I mark my Bible, and the reason I mark my Bible is because everything is about connections. And everything in a given passage connects to something else in the passage. And as I go through it over and over and over again, I see those connections. And I was even jotting some more down this evening before we came because I saw things I hadn't seen before. That's the great thing about the Bible. It's the only book on earth you can read over and over and over and over and over again and you still haven't got it all. You know? So let me just take you on a little tour. This God, our Savior, who is Jesus Christ in person, we meet again in the text. Look over at verse 10 of chapter 2. Here he's talking about leaders teaching servants to be obedient to their masters. And verse 10 says, not pilfering, but showing good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Well, who is that God our Savior? Drop down to verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then you jump up to chapter 3 and verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And then you drop down to chapter 3 and verse 6, talking about the Holy Spirit whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What is Paul saying? You know, there's a group around today that claims that Jesus is God and there is no other. Sometimes they call themselves the Jesus-only people, but they say when Jesus is in heaven, He's the Father. When He's on earth, He's called the Son. And when He's working invisibly, He's called the Holy Spirit. This is not the teaching of Scripture. We believe in God who is three in one. Now, try to explain it. I can use illustrations like an egg. You have the yolk, the white, the shell. We can talk about light, which has three different qualities. We do our best to try to explain the reality, but we're never going to wrap our mind around it because guess what? God's too big to fit in my little pea brain. Right? But we speak of God as the Heavenly Father, the redeeming Son, and the mighty Holy Spirit. And Paul works his way through in every epistle to give credit and honor and respect to each member of the Godhead to illustrate to us a very important principle. It's a principle he states in Ephesians 3, and we won't turn to it, but he says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5 that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from the Heavenly Father. And what does that tell us? Family began in the Godhead. Family began with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And actually the Holy Spirit takes the role of the mother, if you will, in the divine Godhead. You remember in Genesis where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That word hovering in the Hebrew actually means to brood as a chicken broods over her eggs. And it's the same word that Jesus used as he looked on Jerusalem before going to the cross, and he began weeping in the anguish of his heart for a nation that rejected him. And he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. That's the idea of the feminine side, if you will, of that heavenly family. I hope that doesn't blow your mind. Maybe it's a thought you hadn't thought of before, but ladies, I think it's kind of interesting from your standpoint, because the Holy Spirit is the helper, right? What Jesus say in John 14, I will send you another helper. He's been with you, but he will be in you forever. And he will help you and guide you into all truth and so on and so forth. And it was almost too much for me to grasp when the thought came to my mind, after years of being in the ministry, that there are two primary parties in my life that are called helpers. One's the Holy Spirit, and who's the other? My wife. I thought, is there any connection here? Because my wife had been patiently, quietly, sitting in the background as I carried on my great ministry. Right? And I finally began to realize, you know, maybe God gave her to me for more than just to raise the kids, fix the meals, get the kids to school on time, keep the house clean, do a million other things. Maybe God intends me to rely a little more on her in my ministry. You know what? When I accepted that truth and I began to invite her into my ministry and into my life and to have active involvement in everything I was doing, things changed. And I began to see that I had been missing something big. And in Africa, when a man loses his wife, he says, I've lost my leg. He said, I'll go the rest of my life hopping on one leg because I've lost my leg. My support is gone. Ladies, that's the role that you have. And I think it's one that you should consider and think about. We may even find a little time for Nan to share with you a bit over this weekend. I really kind of fell down in all of my busyness and activity and not allotting to her an hour. Would any of you ladies like to hear what she has to say? She can't talk about me now. Not allowed to talk about me. She wouldn't anyway. She'd say nothing but good things. She's very gracious. Titus was a helper to the Apostle Paul. And Paul committed something to Titus to take that magnificent message of what Christ had done in our behalf. And, you know, the first song that we sang before this session reminded me, as a young man of 15 years old, I had grown up in a church that preached a social gospel. If you're good enough, you go to heaven. If you're bad, you're going to hell. At the age of about 6, I figured out, well, I know where I'm going. I mean, my family didn't call me Mean Gene for nothing, right? So at 6 years old, I was able to put 2 and 2 together and say, I'm lost. There's no hope for me. I'm going to die and go to hell. And I lived in the fear and the dread of that for about 10 years until I finally went to a church and heard for the first time in my life that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would never perish but have eternal life. And as that old country preacher in that simple little church out in the hills of Butler County, Kansas, laid out the gospel, I remember sitting there and saying to myself, that sounds like something God would do. That sounds like something that gives me hope. And I laid hold of that promise on that day, and I've never looked back. God has undertaken in our behalf. Paul says, Titus, there's a message that you need to proclaim. And he says in verse 5, as we move into the section now that talks about spiritual leadership in the church, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And I'm just going to read through up to verse 9. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy. You'll notice verse 7 is mostly the negatives, the things he shouldn't do. Verse 8, we turn to the positives, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. What a roster of qualifications. And I would suggest that every one of us in a position of spiritual leadership should, to a certain degree, stand before that with fear and trembling. Because I know one thing. I haven't attained. But you know what? I'm glad Paul didn't either. When he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, and he said, not as though I had already attained, either had already become perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, successes and failures, looking forward to what's ahead, I press on for the high calling that I have in Christ, that I may attain the prize. And that should be something that constantly drives us as spiritual leadership. What is Paul saying to Titus that he's to look for? In spiritual leadership. Let's notice it. But let's notice Titus to begin with. There are certain things Paul says about Titus as a leader. Titus has come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. You see it there? To Titus, a true son in our common faith. You'll remember that Peter said the same thing there in 2 Peter chapter 1. To all of those who hold a common faith. It's a faith that's the same for each and every one of us. And what we receive from that faith is the same for each and every one of us. The provisions that God made for you and I are exactly the same provisions that God made for the Apostle Paul. Don't think that certain Christians have a leg up on the spiritual life. Don't think that certain people are given greater privilege and opportunity than others in the spiritual life. Because when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, he's talking about you. And what he's saying is that in the same way when that prodigal son came back to his father in Luke 15 and he began to expound on his unworthiness and how he should just be counted as a slave and reduced to absolute bottom level poverty, you'll remember what the father did. The father ran to meet him. The father threw his arms around him and welcomed him. He put the sandals of service on his feet. He put the robe of righteousness on his back. He placed on his finger the signet ring that in essence said, son, everything I have is at your disposal. My bank account is now in your hands. That's what God did for you and I the day you trusted Jesus Christ. You wear the signet of Almighty God, but you don't wear it as a ring on your finger. It is the seal of the Holy Spirit within you that says, I belong to God, and I have access to the treasure house of heaven. And never, as a believer in Jesus Christ, will you cry out in time of trial and difficulty or sing out in time of praise and worship that heaven will not ring with your words and your utterance. And your cry, and the Heavenly Father hears, and He will answer. Titus was a believer in Jesus Christ. He had personal faith. Because of that faith, he had regeneration. Notice grace, mercy, and peace. Paul's going to talk later on in the book of Titus about regeneration and how it's a work of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, just looking ahead, I'll point this out to you right now. There are three gospel summaries in the book of Titus. Three gospel summaries. Three times the Apostle Paul does his best under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to take the amazing message that we have and just kind of boil it down into a nutshell. First of all, we have the summary in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. What Paul wants us to get here is that the gospel work of redemption is a plan of God the Father. He promised it before the world began. Before history started, God had a plan. He made a promise, and that promise was, I am going to redeem the human race. His second gospel summary, we're going to find in chapter 2, 11 to 14. And here he wants us to understand and grasp the fact that it is the work of the Son. The work of the Son. What He did for us on the cross. It's why Paul was so cross-centered. It's why his life was so Christ-centered. How many times does he have to say, as he tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom I have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to me. Paul says because of what Christ did on that day at Calvary, because of the punishment that he endured, not just physical, not just the crown of thorns on his head and the beating of the soldiers and the scourging that he went through and then ultimately the crucifixion, but much more than that, the abuse he went through according to the will of God the Father as God poured out on him the sins of the entire human race. And Isaiah, 740 years before Christ came, probably explains it best in Isaiah 53. He was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And that work, Paul summarizes in chapter 2, 11 to 14. And then finally, his last gospel summary in chapter 3, 4 through 7, is that it is a result of the power of the Holy Spirit. Could I just give you a little formula to think about as you go your way tonight? God the Father works through God the Son. God the Father works through God the Son. God the Son works through God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. And the Word of God works through the child of God. What an awesome responsibility. God chose to accomplish the work of redemption through His Son on the cross. The Son, after His resurrection, said to the disciples, "Tarry in Jerusalem, you shall be endued with power from on high," in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The Holy Spirit would come upon them, and He did. For what purpose? So that those early disciples, people, by the way, just like you and me, people who we see had their faults, flaws, and failures, as Paul so openly acknowledges, as Peter is such an example. I was at our Bible Institute in Papua New Guinea, and I was talking to the students there, and I said, how would you students, we had about 100 students that time. These people are coming out of thatched roof villages, over the mountains, through the trails of the jungle, coming together and studying for 5 years to graduate so that they can go out and act as missionaries and evangelists and pastors throughout the highlands of the Owen Stanley Range in the area along it. And I said, how would you guys like to have Peter here to lead you? They said, oh man, if Peter was here, there's nothing we couldn't do. They got all excited. They had big smiles because they're very imaginative. Wouldn't it be great if the Apostle Peter was here? And I said, well, let's look at Peter and let's look at his life. And I took them through the Gospel of Matthew, where there are 14 examples of Peter's failures. One after another after another. You know, he stands and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, this was not revealed to you by your own intellect and understanding. This is a revelation from God. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And I can just see Peter standing there and beaming. And then Jesus said, oh, by the way, I have to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter, the big fisherman, stands in front of Jesus, in essence, takes him aside and says, no, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. How long does it take to step from that position of empowerment and enablement by the Holy Spirit to intruding into the plan of God with our own arrogant fleshliness? And as I led these men and women through a study of the life of Peter and then finally ended up in Galatians chapter 2, where even after Pentecost, Peter failed again. 15 failures that are recorded for us in Scripture. I said, now how many of you would like to have Peter here? They said, no way, that guy was a loser. But I explained to them, as I say to you, it's great encouragement to us because you know what? We do the same thing. And yet look how mighty he was as an instrument of God. Look what God accomplished through those frail men and women. And my wife loves to go and teach ladies in the village settings about how God took simple, humble women and used them in mighty ways that changed history. Ladies, you are not left out. As a matter of fact, I say to you tonight, the greatest disciple during the earthly life of Jesus Christ was not one of the men. I believe there was only one disciple who understood what was going on, and she came to his feet as she began her spiritual life, weeping at his feet, wiping his feet with her hair, and then she went her way, and during the 3 days that Peter and the others are locking the door and looking out to see if the soldiers are coming, she sat quietly, patiently waiting because she knew he was coming out of the grave. That was Mary. So, don't feel, ladies, as if you've gotten a backseat to anyone. Some of the greatest believers in the record of Scripture are the great ladies of the faith. There are your three gospel summaries: the plan of the Father, the work of the Son, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of frail members of the human race. So Paul says, I left you in Crete, Timothy. You have taken part of our common faith. You are a recipient of regeneration. You've become a new creature in Christ, and you've grown up in the faith. So for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Could I suggest to you that that's what God wants to do for you and I this weekend? He wants to set some things in order. Are you here tonight with lack? Do you feel an emptiness, a vacuum in your heart and soul? Are there areas of your life that you feel are just not what they ought to be? That's why we're here. Not only for you, but for me, for other pastors that are here. We are all needy people, and the day we cease being needy is the day we'll stop needing Jesus Christ. I don't plan on ever doing it, do you? Aren't you encouraged that the Lord is gracious enough when we start getting high on our own achievements and our own spiritual stature and we think that we've almost attained a sinless perfection? It doesn't take very long for Him to allow life to trip us up and remind us how weak and frail we really are. Titus now has to go throughout the island of Crete. Very difficult mission field, by the way, as we're going to find out. And set in order some things. What Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That everything was to be done decently and in order. He now gives that responsibility to young Titus. And he goes through this roster from verses 6 through 9. What do we look for in spiritual leaders? We only have about 5-6 minutes left. So I want you to hang with me on this and let's really focus. Let's really concentrate because you know it's easy to be deceived. And many times when we are looking for spiritual leaders in the church, within Christianity as a whole, we often look for the wrong thing. We're often deceived by those who have lots of letters behind their names. Some of the greatest pastors I know are ignorant and unlettered men. Oh, they can read and write. And they devour their Bibles. But most of them have not had the opportunity to have training, to have Christian education, to have instruction in their ministry. But there's one thing they know. They know that they are weak and frail, and their all sufficiency is in Christ, and therefore they take the Word of God and believe it exactly as God wrote it, and they go out and they change the world. I like to surround myself with men who are leaders. But they're often not what we would look at and what we would choose, not the great titles, the great dignitaries, the polished personality, the flawless speaker, the person who is physically attractive and appealing. No. The greatest leaders I know are crippled. Many of them have been beaten for their faith. Many of them have lost husbands, wives, children in persecution. Many of them bear in their bodies the scars of the persecution they went through. Many of them consider themselves so insignificant that on one occasion, speaking to a group of Christians in India under a tree in the middle of a village, one pastor came to me afterwards and he said, "We are so thrilled that God brought you to be among us because you are like the mighty elephant of the forest and we are like the mice under your feet." I said, "Man, you couldn't be more wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. When I go to those people, I walk away humbled and feeling so insignificant in light of the sacrifice that they pay." Let's notice a couple of things here very quickly. What do we look for in ministry? I want you to notice, first of all, that it relates to authority and order. Order requires authority. Someone has to shoulder the responsibility. Someone has to make the decisions. And so Paul passes on to Titus what Titus now must pass on to other men as he selects them carefully, and he's going to tell them there should be order in the church. And that order is going to require that you exercise a God-given authority. There is a delegated authority for every task that God has, whether it's the husband, the wife, the child, whether it's the political leader, the police officer, the soldier, there is a right place to be for the task that you have. And to establish that kind of order, sometimes unpopular decisions are going to have to be made. And it's very easy for us folks to look at our pastors, to look at our missionaries, to look at our leaders and quibble with the decisions we make. But let's understand something. If we have not walked in their shoes, if we have not traveled on the path they're traveling, we may not have all the information. I encourage you to be patient with your leaders. There will be times you differ with them. Differences are good if they bring us to a point of subordinating our will to allow God room to work, possibly even in the correction of the leader, as a wife follows her husband, and my wife could testify to this, and he leads in the wrong direction. How patiently and faithfully she continues to follow until finally her prayers are heard, like Sarah with Abraham. You remember Sarah ends up in Pharaoh's harem because of the lie of Abraham, "She's my sister." And it says, "But God heard the voice of Sarah." It was Sarah who was praying, and so God starts a little discipline session with Abraham. And Abraham gets corrected and rebuked. And it brings him back in line with the plan and the purpose of God. That has to happen to all of us. Leadership demands that authority be established to bring about order. Notice also that there is a demand of character. And first of all, character within the home. Not that I have great authority so I can put everyone else in line, but the delegated authority that God has given me to put things in order begins with me. In my home, in my marriage, in my family. A man who is blameless doesn't mean that he's attained sinless perfection. It means that charges cannot be brought against him that are proved to be true. Whether criminal charges or moral charges, spiritual charges, it's not to say that he doesn't have weaknesses, faults, and flaws. It simply says that he is an honest and open and transparent man. And you know what? I think any of us could say, I could follow a guy who'd just be honest with me. If he's weak, if he's frail, hey, I can accept that as long as I know there's a fire burning in his heart that says, I am aiming higher. I'm aiming for the high calling that I have in Christ. a husband of one wife. The Greek literally says a one-woman man. You know, you can be the husband of one wife and only have been married one time, and yet you can have an eye for every other lady in the place. That's a disqualification. A one-woman man means that that wife that he has, that God has given him, holds a place that no one else can hold and no one else can threaten. And I can tell you that that lady down there, I mean, after tolerating me for 35 years, she's earned her crown. When we get to heaven, I tell her I'm going to be pulling a wagon, carrying all of her rewards. My prize in heaven, my reward in heaven is probably that I'll get to pull hers along down the street. She's earned it, believe me. Having faithful children literally means believing children. Folks, if we are going to lead others in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we need to lead our children. By the way, this places great emphasis on a very important point. If we took that term, the elect of God, in verse 1 and pushed it to an unreasonable extreme, how could we assume that a requirement for ministry could be that a pastor lead his children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Because how does he know if they're the elect or not? We need to be very careful not to push things beyond the realm of what is expected here. A pastor should lead his own children. A spiritual leader should lead his family to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The word dissipation means to live a squanderous life. It's a person who's unable to control his own appetites. Insubordinate means that he likes to revel in his authority but doesn't recognize any authority above him. Do you know who has authority over me here tonight? Every one of you. Say, how is that true? If you open the Word of God and you find something in my life that needs correction, you have the authority of God to come and bring me that correction. Now, don't all rush up here at once. But that's a standard laid down by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you come to me with a genuine concern and I refuse to listen, I'm an insubordinate believer. Because while I may have the gift of pastor-teacher, and I am here by the gracious allowance of this church to speak this weekend, that doesn't remove me from my responsibility to fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of ways to be insubordinate. He says, for a bishop must be blameless. As a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine. The word literally means to be a drunkard. Not violent, a striker, not greedy for money. I want to call your attention to one thing and then I'm going to shut down because really our time's up. I've already gone over just a bit. Notice the word elder in verse 5 and the word bishop in verse 7. These are two words that Paul puts together to speak of spiritual leadership. And I'm just going to give the three to you and this is where we're going to pick up tomorrow morning. We'll actually look at some passages where we'll find these words. See if I can find a sheet down here. Here are the three words. One, elder. Two, overseer. Three, shepherd. Two of those words are used in this context. Two other passages we'll look at use all three together. They're all speaking about the same person. We tend, and we've done this through church history, to divide them up, and we have the pastor, or we have the overseer, translated bishop here, or we have the shepherd. But I just want you to see that when God looks at this, He's saying, look, this is a multifaceted responsibility. And we're going to look at that tomorrow. Let me leave you with this, a little thought. There's a sweet old story translated for men, but written the long, long ago. The gospel according to Mark, Luke, and John of Christ and His mission below. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? That brings it right back where it belongs, on each one of us. To be a representative of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's a portion of this poem. And tomorrow I'm going to end our morning session with a portion, and tomorrow evening I'm going to end with another portion, and by Sunday you'll have the whole poem. Won't that be neat? We'll do that tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thanks for these wonderful people who have taken time from their busy schedules and the demands of life to come together because they love you and they love your word. My prayer is that God, the Holy Spirit, has had the freedom to speak to each one of us and challenge us with regard to things that are pertinent and relevant in our lives. As we go our way tonight, help us to reflect on those things. Help us not just to hear, but also to respond to any correction, that we might be refined, that we might be edified, that we might be more an example of Him who loved us and paid that awful price at Calvary in our behalf. To Him be praise, honor, and glory forever and ever. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, folks, for your great attention.